Today's reading is taken from Nehemiah chapter 3. It's on page 486 of the Pew Bible. Page 486. There's a number of verses in this, so I'll announce them as we go through rather than reading them all out. We're going to start with verse 1. Eliashib the high priest and his fellow priests went to work and rebuilt the sheep gate. They dedicated it and set its doors in place, building as far as the Tower of the Hundred, which they dedicated, and as far as the Tower of Hanel. The men of Jericho built the adjoining section, and Zakur, son of Imri, built next to them. The fish gate was rebuilt by the sons of Hassanah. They laid its beams and put its doors and bolts and bars in place. Miramoth, son of Uriah, the son of Hakkas, repaired the next section. Next to him, Mesullam, son of Berakah, the son of Besalbel, made repairs, and next to him, Zadok, son of Bana, also made repairs. The next section was repaired by the men of Tekoa, but their nobles would not put their shoulders to the work under their supervisors. And verse 8. Uzal, son of Hariah, one of the goldsmiths, repaired the next section, and Hananiah, one of the perfume makers, made repairs next to that. They restored Jerusalem as far as the broad wall. Repariah, son of Hur, ruler of the half-district of Jerusalem, repaired the next section. And verse 22. The repairs next to him were made by the priests from the surrounding region. Beyond them, Benjamin and Husab made repairs in front of their house, and next to them, Ariziah, son of Maasa, the son of Anamiah, made repairs beside his house. And verse 31. Next to him, Malachiah, one of the goldsmiths, made repairs as far as the house of the temple servants and the merchants, opposite the inspection gate, and as far as the room above the corner, and between the room above the corner and the sheep gate, the goldsmiths and merchants made repairs.
So I don't know if anybody's been watching the World Cup rugby. I'm sure many of you have, and I'm sure some of you watched the England against Australia match last night. And sorry, Doug. Well, what can we say? We'll commiserate with Doug later on. Doug's from England, but never mind. Have a word with John on the front row, because he's a great England supporter. Not. But England's great. I showed this picture on my very first, I don't remember if you remember back to the very first day I came, I showed this. And I talked about my very favouritest word. Can anybody remember my very favouritest word is? It's the word together. Because it's a beautiful word. It says so much. And this is a picture of, well, it says four provinces, one team, together for Ireland. And as those teams have taken the field, they have to play as a team. There's no point in being a really good player here or a really good player there. They have to function as a team or they're not effective. And that is what is happening in the book of Nehemiah. Nehemiah is building a team. Remember in first week we looked at it in chapter 1, Nehemiah is praying. He gets a report from Jerusalem about what state the city's in. Nehemiah is not in Jerusalem. The people have been taken to exile. He's the cupbearer to the king in exile. He's never been to Jerusalem. But he hears a report about Jerusalem that it's a mess. The walls are broken down. The place is not good. And the people who have returned are in a demoralized state. It's looking bad. And he's burdened by that, so he prays and he prays and he prays. Day and night, it tells us, for 4 months, until God opens a door. And the king says to him, Nehemiah, why are you looking so sad? Nehemiah said, why should I not look sad? The city where my fathers are buried, it lies in ruins. He doesn't mention the word Jerusalem, because Jerusalem would be a threat to the king, perhaps. So he's a bit more diplomatic. But the king says, what do you want me to do? Nehemiah prays a quick prayer. Lord, give me success in what I'm about to ask. He says to the king, I want to go back and rebuild the walls. And I want you to give me visas to get there across those lands. And I want you to provide all my needs, all the stuff that I need, bricks, glass, wood. Give me a letter so that I can have all the stuff that I need. And the king obliges. So obviously he thinks well of the king, of Nehemiah. Nehemiah goes. He goes around the city by night, to have a look at it, to see what state of repair or disrepair it's in. He didn't want anyone to know why he was there or what he was doing. That's why he went at night. He went alone. Parts of it he could go on horseback, other parts he had to walk because it was tumbling down. Then he sees the leaders and he said, look at the trouble we're in. But you know, we can do something about this. Why? Because God is on our side. And the gracious hand of God has been on me through this process. And I know that I've been sent here with this mission. And we can do this. And they say, let's do it. This demoralized people buy into the plan, buy into the mission, because they know God is on their side and he will restore their fortunes. So the story isn't simply about building a wall, but it's about building a people, restoring a wall, restoring a people, seeing them grow, seeing them envisioned, empowered. But the book of Nehemiah is more than building a city in Israel. It's more than bricks and mortar. It's more than a place on earth. This book, like many other books, looks beyond this time even. In fact, the Bible can be looked at in different levels. Here we have a historical record because that is what it is. It's Nehemiah's memoir of what takes place. That is why it's so detailed. That's why he speaks in the first person. It's a diary that he's kept. So God is working in the year 445 BC, this is historical, he goes to Jerusalem to rebuild the walls. But the whole story looks forward to time, not on an earthly city to build on some ground, but a heavenly city. Not a city built by hands, human hands, but a city built by God, the heavenly Jerusalem that John sees a vision of in Revelation. And this book pushes us forward to the greater Jerusalem. Not this place. Although this is symbolic and this is important and this is real, but constantly looking forward. The book of Isaiah says this in chapter 26. In that day, in this day to come, this song will be sung in the land of Judah. We have a strong city. God makes salvation its walls and ramparts. Open the gates that the righteous nation may enter, the nation that keeps faith. Isaiah lived in Jerusalem with a people who did not keep faith, a city that was not strong, not holy. He looked forward to a time when the city would be strong, where the people would be faithful. This is a city to come. Then again in Hebrews chapter 11, thinking about Abraham, we know that Abraham was called to go to the land, the promised land. But was this land here where he would build? No. Hebrews tells us he was looking forward to the city with foundations whose architect and builder is God. Not him. Not the Israelites. He looked forward to a greater city. His eye was fixed on not this promised land on a piece of earth, but beyond that, that the heavenly Jerusalem, the city where God's people would be, a people of faith, a city whose architect and builder was God himself. And so we've got to look at the big picture of Scripture. And that's what Scripture wants us to do. Look at the big picture. Right from Genesis, we're waiting for Jesus to come. And now we're waiting for Jesus to come again. So we live in the present, but we look forward. We keep looking forward. We look forward to hope where we'll be in a land where there are no tears, no dying. We look forward to that. Last Sunday, as you remember, I'm sure you do, it was a beautiful, beautiful day, and Dawn and I decided to climb the Sugarloaf Mountain. And I've got some photographs here. When I got to the top, I took these lovely photographs, and has everybody been to the top of Sugarloaf? I'm sure you have. Have we got a picture, Bobby? Bobby, I thought we weren't going to have difficulty today. What's going on here? Look at that. That's not me, that's someone else. But that's at the top of the Sugarloaf Mountain. And you can see for miles the fields, the hills in the distance, the sea. It just looks so beautiful. But down at ground level, you can't see that. But when you come up and you get the big picture, the big sweep, you think, isn't this so beautiful? And this is what God wants us to do with Scripture, with our faith. We live in the present, and sometimes the present can be difficult. There could be lots of suffering. Everybody hurts. But the Lord is telling us to lift our eyes and see the big picture. See the big God. See the big plan that He has. What He has done. He sent Jesus because He loved us so much. And Jesus will return to take us to Himself to keep our mind on the big picture. Because the big picture gives us reality. Abraham was looking forward to this other city. Isaiah was looking forward to this other city. We look forward to this heavenly city that John envisioned. The heavenly Jerusalem. The newness of it all. The eternity of it all. So we have this big picture, and Nehemiah is looking forward to a greater Nehemiah, to the one who will come, the one who will leave a palace, the one who will come and identify with his people, the one who will come to build his church. Nehemiah built the walls. Jesus would come to build the church. My kingdom is not of this world, Jesus said. The kingdom is very near you. So Jesus came, a greater Nehemiah than the one that we look at, come to build a kingdom. Ephesians chapter 2 says this, consequently, you are no longer foreigners and strangers, but fellow citizens with God's people and also members of His household, built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, with Jesus Christ Himself as the chief cornerstone. In Him, the whole building is joined together and rises to become a holy temple in the Lord. And in Him, you too are being built together to become a dwelling in which God lives by His Spirit. We are being built into this building that God has created, designed, and makes it happen. In the past, the leaders of Israel found it difficult to deal with Israel sometimes, like Moses. We know Moses lived in a palace, he had a great life, but he chose to identify himself with God's people. And he led them out of Egypt, and he took them across the desert. And was it easy? No, it was not. Those people moaned and groaned and moaned and groaned and moaned and groaned. They were rebellious, stiff-necked people. But here in Nehemiah, we find a different attitude. We find a spirit of unity, a spirit of purpose. Again, I've got some pictures of the Ireland rugby team. The Ireland rugby team are really strong because they train together. They play together. They celebrate together. Because they stand together. Everything they do is together. This circle of trust, this circle of brotherhood, all in it together, whatever the consequences might be, and that is what we are as a church. That's what the people in Nehemiah's day were. They were a team, they were a family. They had unity, and why not? Because they worshipped the one God, and they had the one mission to restore Jerusalem, to see it rebuilt, the walls rebuilt, the people rebuilt. They were a team. And look who did the building. Because everybody, except for in verse 5, the nobles of Tekoa, they wouldn't build. It doesn't say why. But look, verse 1, the priests, the high priest, the number one man, built, got his hands dirty. Verse 8 and verse 31, the leadership, the elite people, the leaders in the community got involved. Verse 8, perfume makers got involved. Can you imagine a perfume maker making a wall? Men and women, verse 12, rulers of various districts, people from the regions, all sorts of people, goldsmiths. But it doesn't mention a builder. It doesn't mention a carpenter. People who you think skills would be useful. It doesn't mention that they're building, but everybody else is building. Because they're envisioned, they've got this mission. Nehemiah said, God is with us. And they got right behind him because this was their God who had placed them into exile but now had started to bring them back this was their God, and they had this mission. And we've all got a mission. The most common expression through that chapter is next to him. So Brian built this part of the wall. Next to him, Liam built his part of the wall. Next to him, Craig built his part of the wall. Next to him, Lynn built her. And next to him, and next to him, and next to him. Everybody got involved. No one was left out, except for the nobles of Tekoa. And we have got that same mission as well. Every Christian has a ministry. No ministry is more important than anybody else's. I'm standing here speaking. But is what I do any more important than Karen, who'll make the tea and coffee afterwards? No. Or Bobby, who's doing the sound? No. Or Doug, who plays the piano? No. Everyone is necessary. We're a team. Someone's a forward, someone's a back. Someone's fast on the wing, someone's big and heavy in the middle. We're a team. No, I'm in the wing. Where would you be, Jim? Fly half. But we're a team. Everybody's got a ministry. We're all called to get into this together. We're all one in Christ. I meet up with the young people on a Wednesday night, and we've been thinking about this, about discipleship, what that means. We're looking at 1 Corinthians chapter 12. That whole idea of the church is a body, and a body needs every part of it. It needs an eye, needs fingers, needs feet, needs a brain. It's a spider. And it's been great as the young people have thought through how God has gifted them, the opportunities he's given them, the schools that they're in, the families they're in, the friends that they've got. Are we using the gifts that God has given us for his glory? Are we building the kingdom wherever we are? So it's good to think, how has God blessed you? How has God used you? What gifts has he given you? What opportunities has he given you for using those gifts? Are you using them effectively? Do you know that you're called to be a builder? These walls of salvation. No one is to be left out. 1 Peter chapter 2. As you come to him, the living stone, rejected by humans, but chosen by God and precious to him, you also, like living stones, are being built into a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, offering spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Everyone must play their part. People built where they lived. So if I lived in my house here, I built that part of the world in wall in front of me. If I lived over here, I built that part of the wall there. People built where they lived. They didn't have a great distance to go. They just needed to step out of their door and start building. So they had an investment to make. They wanted that part of the wall to be good because it was outside their door. They wanted it to look good. They wanted it to be strong. And for us as in our lives as well, we have investments in things too, don't we? If we've got children, well, we want the children's work in this church to be the best it can be. We've got an investment to make. If we've got young people, we want our youth work in this church to be the best that it can be. If we're a musician, we want the music to be this in this church to be the best that it can be because we're a part of it and we're invested in it. If we're good at technology, we want the technology to work the best and to be the most creative it can be because that's my bit of the wall that I build. Or if you work in a shop or an office, that's your part of the wall to build. It's not simply a ministry in this place, so that's really important. But if you're a teacher, if you're a mother, if you're a friend, you build the wall because the walls of this world are broken. People's lives are broken. But Jesus restores what sin would destroy. And as we go into our workplace, as we go into our family, we bring the fragrance of Jesus with us. We bring his light. We bring his salt. That is building the wall. That is building the kingdom. That is bringing people in. Everyone has got a job to do. No one can say, I'm not gifted. God doesn't want me to do anything. There's none of us can be like the nobles of Tekoa and opt out. We have all got a job to do, a mission to do. Sir Christopher Wren built St. Paul's Cathedral, as we know. And there's a story told that when, well, he was the architect, he was the guy that looked after the whole project, but a man walked on to the construction site, and he walked around and he spoke to several people, and one man he spoke to, and he said, "What are you doing?" He says, "Well, I'm making the wood that the organ loft, that the organ will be in the loft." "Oh, that's great." And he moved on to another one. "What are you doing?" "Well, I'm making the stained glass window." "And what are you doing?" "I'm laying the mosaics in the chapel." And he gets to another young man who had a hammer and a chisel and was banging away at a piece of stone. And he says to him, "What are you doing?" And he said, "I'm helping Sir Christopher Wren to build St. Paul's Cathedral." If someone were to come into our church today and say, "What are you doing?" What would you say? Would you say, "I'm playing a hymn? I'm lifting an offering? I'm welcoming people? I'm making a cup of tea?" Or would you say, "I'm helping Jesus build his kingdom"? That's the big picture. And that's what he wants us to see. A team having this amazing vision of what God is doing in his world, his broken world, and how we are called to be builders because he's a builder. So what would you say? If someone were to ask you, "What are you doing?" You are building God's kingdom because he's asked you to do it. Let us be a team that is effective, unified, envisioned, excited. A team who wins because he is on our side. It is his mission, and he is great.